everybody to God's family. Here in ERPC, and God's family is the church, and the church is God's people. And you have been sitting, unknown to you, for about 55 minutes, listening and embracing, praying and praising God. I wonder whether you could do me a favor and do yourself a favor and just turn to your neighbor and say, let's listen to God. Thank you so much. Keep your Bibles open at that portion. We're going to do a summary of Galatians today. There's an outline, and I highly recommend that you take a look at that outline because it's going to walk you through some things. I promised you 2 weeks ago that I'll give more extensive treatment to life in the flesh versus life in the spirit. Things are not well here in Singapore. First, we were stunned by two top civil servants embroiled in an alleged sex and secret scandal. Then we were shocked by a member of parliament embroiled in alleged adultery or adulteries, forcing his expulsion from his political party and forcing, in all likelihood, a by-election. Next, a principal, civil servants, professionals, bankers were caught in patronizing a prostitution ring on the web. Do you still think we should preach less about sin? Less about sexual sin? What is the problem? These are the shockers of the increasing personal rot and moral decay in our society, in our country, in our nation. If that's the problem, an increasing moral rot and spiritual decay, what on earth is the solution? The solution could be, higher standards for our civil service, or at least higher standards of implementation, more pledges of social responsibility, beginning with our teachers. No, my friends. These are but the latest exposures and expressions of the same rebellious hearts, whether we're living in the first world or third world. These are the latest exposures and expressions that without God, you and I will always be a danger, a threat, a menace, putting our loved ones at risk because we are so compelled by our own self-pleasing. These exposés are but the tip of the iceberg of sin that lies beneath where? In our hearts and in our heartlands. And the only reason we have not been hit with this earlier is not that we were better as an older generation of Singaporeans. The only reason is that they remain unconfessed and they remain undetected. That's all. And technology and internet have at least done two things to us. They have increased the opportunity to sin and intensified the spread of sin, especially with sexual sin. And I say to you, verbal sins of defamation on the net is an extension of the anger sins and the speech sins that we engage in. Paul the Apostle writes to the Galatian Christians. He writes to them for a simple purpose. He writes to defend the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Gospel, what on earth do we know about the gospel? Here we are, a bunch of believers in Jesus. We should know the gospel. Here we are, the church. We should know the gospel. The gospel, if we do not know, if we haven't articulated it well in our with our own words, in our own hearts, is gospel has always two sides to it. Firstly, here's the problem. And second, here is God's solution. The gospel has two main sides to it. Here is our human problem, our human plight, our human pain, and here is God's divine solution. And what on earth is our human problem? Mark chapter 7. According to Jesus, this is our problem. Jesus went on, what comes out of the man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of man's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. The root of our human plight and pain and problem is our proud, persistent rebellion against God. That without the person, the presence, and the power of God in our lives will slip into a series of what? Our lives will slip into a series of moments of self, moments of rebellion, moments of sin. And the message of Paul in Galatians is simply this. It's about the gospel. And if one way we back away from this, the three choices before us after we read this letter is, which gospel are we going to believe in? And secondly, as a result of that, which gospel lifestyle really pleases God and honors God and glorifies Him? And finally, whose glory are we on about at the end of the day as we live as God's people? And so that's where we're traveling today. So what is the true gospel? And what are the marks of true believers? The true gospel, friends, is firstly about what Christ has done for us. So what is it that Christ has done for us? This is where our Bible flipping begins. Galatians 1, verse 3 to 5. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. If we know nothing about Christ's work, it is to rescue us, save us from our sin, rescue us from this present evil age by destroying the works of the evil one and transferring us into the kingdom of God. And this is according to God's will, and this is indeed for God's glory. So here's the first side of the true gospel. It always focuses not on what we do, but what Christ has done for us perfectly. The flip side of this, what are the marks of true believers who have believed in this gospel and who follow Jesus? Take up the cross and follow Him. This is what we must do. In understanding that this salvation has come by God's grace, by God's mercy, because of God's love, all we can do is to be saved by grace. All we can do is to be justified by faith in God's gift of His Son. Amen? And that's Paul's reminder throughout here. There is no other way, which means, on the flip side, please give up on all works-based, performance-based salvation. Please give up on all attempts to rationalize and justify ourselves before God and before men. Some of you came for our DG celebration as we started. Our disciple group celebration starts each series of our messages. And we gather here to praise God, to listen to His word, to understand what He's saying to us. And I told a story of my car parking incident in Malacca. I'm sure some of you were here. If it sounds familiar, just pretend to look excited. Right? If this is new, be excited. So there we were in December. We were in Malacca quite a bit because of Mona's father who underwent an operation for stomach cancer, and he was recovering, and we were up and down quite a bit in those 2-3 weeks. And then we ran short of some provisions, and so we went to the nearby supermarket, which was at Ayakoro, not far from where the hospital was. And some of you are familiar because we go to Malacca quite a bit for our church camps. And there we were trying to look for those things. It was not available at this supermarket. So what do? Come out. No. So I was lining up to pay for the car parking ticket. There were a few people in front of me. Then I saw a sign on that machine, the ticketing machine, and it says it only accepts $5, $10, $5, $1. All I had was a $50 note, I think. So I said, okay. Go back to the supermarket. I was with my daughter. We went around. Can you change this? Boleh tukar? And cannot change. Big problem. Cannot change. So what do? We finally just buy some food. So we bought some food. I got a drink. And we ate that. Then after that, later on, we fell sick. So so there we were, trying to get change for this parking ticket. Walking around and finally got some food. Then we went out, line up again. Then as I got closer, just one fellow in front of me, I look over and in small print it says, first hour, grace period. Grace period, first hour. After all the effort of saving myself, it came to zero. I want to suggest to you that being saved by grace is not a fine print in the Bible. From the word go, God told us when He made the promise to Abraham that He was out to bless the nations. Nations who have turned against Him, rebelled against Him, proud and persistent in our rebellion, that He would save us by grace. How on earth did we get this so wrong? Because somewhere along the life of the Jewish people came the law. And they thought they were saved by keeping the law, when in their history from Exodus, they were saved first to keep the law. And throughout, even law keeping was a graced endeavor. Without God's enabling, they would not be able to live the life that was pleasing to them. And all that was preparation and prophecy and promise of what God will finally do when he sends Christ. And Christ is the epitome and the fulfillment of saved by grace. Give up on all efforts to save ourselves. And so for them, it was law keeping. And specifically, which part of law keeping? Keeping the law of circumcision as the mark, the authenticity, the criteria that we are true blue, bona fide Christians. And Paul says, you go down that track, you have lost it. You add anything to the work of Christ and the cross, you're subtracting everything from Christ and the cross. Please put that down somewhere. You add anything to Christ and the cross, you're subtracting everything from Christ and the cross. Because if you add anything to perfection, you're taking everything away from perfection. That's very important for us to note. You just think of it. You craft up a project. You write a paper. You think it's near perfect. You present it to your boss. Your boss throws it back at you. You feel like killing your boss. Say, wasn't that a perfect work of art? I spent 2 months doing it. I spent 3 months writing that thesis. And you add to the perfect work of Christ. You subtract everything from Christ. So it's either Christ or works-based, performance-based efforts. And so how could this work out for us? You have to choose which gospel then. Is it Hagar? Is it Sarah in chapter 4? Hagar is spiritual mother and symbol of all who take things into your own hands. And in that way, we are enslaved to self-effort to justify ourselves before God. And our security is found in what we do, specifically for them, in law-keeping and circumcision-keeping. And once we do that, two things will happen in our fellowship. There will be a sense of elitism. We walk around with a sense that we are supreme, better than the other person. We know better and we do better. And from that sense of supremacy, that we know better and we do better, comes separatism. That we cannot fellowship with you because you haven't done this. So practitioners, believers and practitioners of false gospels and false behaviors always come and make us feel smaller. When we already have everything in Christ, they always make us feel there's something we haven't done. Anybody walking around ERPC making you feel there's something you haven't done? Just as well, I couldn't find my Bible of 27 years, my NIV, so I had to pick up my ESV. Today, I read to you from the English Standard Version. And to some here, I finally become mature. I'm now in the inner circle of the ESV. For 25 years, I skirted on the horizon of heresy. I make light of an important point. You're walking around making anybody feel insecure? Mode of baptism, versions of Bible, types of Bible study. A sense of supremacy, a false sense of security, and we do damage to the body line. Never get used to bringing discord into the fellowship of God, purchased by the blood of Christ. That Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, are all equal in Christ. Never get used, friends, to making people feel smaller and getting us to find our identity and security in anything and anyone else but Christ. That's vitally important. We have to choose. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so these are single issues who walk around and they keep harping on that one single issue that makes us feel less a Christian, less a church, less faithful, less secure. So I want us to be totally secure about this. If you want to busy yourself with anything, Paul says, don't busy yourself with law keeping. Especially law-keeping of the non-gospel essentials. You want to busy yourself with anything, don't busy yourself with law, busy yourself with love. For it's not just which gospel you keep. As a result of which gospel you keep, you now have to figure out which way of living actually pleases God. And he basically says to you, if you keep the law, you'll walk around with a sense of supremacy, and you will bring fracture and friction and brokenness into the body life of Christ, the one body made one by the precious blood of Jesus. Never do that. And so 5:13, he says this. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, which is to feel more superior than others because you've done something. But through love, serve one another. In other words, be enslaved. You want to be enslaved to anything, don't be enslaved to the law. Don't be enslaved to circumcision. Don't be enslaved to spirituality. Don't be enslaved to ministry to find your identity and security. Be enslaved to love. For the whole law is summed up in one word, one command. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Here is the mutuality of love. Do no harm to your neighbor. For if you keep biting and devouring one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You have to choose whether you still want to live by the flesh. If you live by the flesh, you will still live as beastly people. Because the language here is of beasts and animals biting and devouring each other. But as the new people of God purchased by the blood of Christ, we are now conformed to our true humanity, made in the image of God, remade in the image of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. So the choice before us is either you walk in the flesh or you walk in the spirit. If you walk in the flesh, you will continue with your beastly animal behavior. And so what are the works of the flesh on that outline and the table on the left-hand side? Let me walk you through some of this. The first tree of sexual sin, sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, can include sexual perversion, incest, prostitution. And have you not read recently, and it will come up again and again, that those who engage in pedophilia, there was one that was just broken up at the end of last year, a ring, in which they challenge each other to be part of this pedophilia club. You have to post pictures of more and more weird acts of pedophilia. And children as young as 2 years old become the object of our sexual pleasure, or may I say our sexual perversion. And that's tied into impurity, akatasia, sexual uncleanness, where our sex is more and more lewd, more and more offensive, more and more dark, more and more deviant, so far away from God's purposes of sex within one man and one woman in marriage here on earth, in glory to Him, because it shows our oneness in Christ. Sensuality, agelsia, sexual excesses or greed. Things are not well here in Singapore. That's how we started, didn't we? Which of this do you think some of the people who hit the news were guilty of? Which of these are you struggling with? For most of them who hit the news, friends, most of them were married folk. And so you could say sexual excess or greed. Where I already have my God-given spouse, but that is not enough for me. There is the titillation, there is the temptation, there is the high from grabbing somebody else's spouse, somebody else on top of my God-given, and enjoying pleasure with him or her, exclusively to the glory and honor of God. So how are we to help ourselves here in this area? For those of us who are married, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, husbands, fulfill your marital or conjugal duties to your wives. Wives, fulfill your marital or conjugal duties to your husband. One way in which we worship God as married people, one way in which we glorify God as married people is to serve our spouses with our bodies. In sexual intimacy, even that is an area of ministry. It's an area of ministry that no one is able to do except and apart from your exclusive God-given spouse. So I say and I pray and I plead with you as I preach over the last 20 over years here, that can you move from a mindset, have the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is a mind of servanthood. The mind of servanthood is a mind of giving. And how on earth does this work out in sexual intimacy for godly marriages? Can you pray to move from a paradigm of begging for sex to a paradigm of offering sex? Don't wait to be asked. You don't need to beg for this. We did not marry to be celibate. That's a profound statement. I didn't write it down, but it's a Holy Spirit moment. Please write it down. We did not marry. God did not intend to put a man and a woman for celibacy. Somewhere along the line, because of our enmity, because of our unforgiveness, because we hit bumps along the road, we then withdraw ourselves and withhold our bodies from each other. And sometimes we may offer the body, you have my body, but you won't have my heart. All those things are wonderful lines in Korean serials, but they are terrible for gospel living. You want my body, I'll give it to you, but you will never have my heart. I was just watching one that night. Hey, that's a good line. So how on earth do we move from a paradigm of begging to a paradigm of giving? Right? You pray first to have the mind of Christ. You pray to understand that marriage in glorifying God is about serving each other. And then somewhere along the line, the Spirit of God takes and the Word of God and the mind changes and the thoughts changes and the feelings change. And so what can you do? I make light of this. One possibility is you take a shower. Then I'm there with my towel. I stand at the door and say, Mona, I'm available. I don't know how you're going to do it, but by all means, do it. Do not make our spouses paupers in this area. There's a very tight link between sexuality and spirituality. Because 1 Corinthians 7 will say, if you don't do this, the devil is going to come in and bring havoc in your marriage. The only time you can abstain from sex within marriage are three conditions. It must be mutual. You must talk about it. You do not unilaterally decide to yourself, I feel I don't need it anymore. I'm going to a monastery. Right? You can't do that. And secondly, it's temporary. And thirdly, is to resolve a problem. And fourthly, come back, or else Satan will bring havoc into your marriage and into your family. Paul the Apostle writes a most intimate area of our lives, and he has insight to how we can grow in godliness. Our founding Prime Minister highlighted in his Chinese New Year speech, if I don't get the figures wrong, I didn't cut it out, you can Google it, about 40% of Singaporean men over the age of 30 are unmarried, but 35% of that Singaporean women are single. Which puts us that we are living in a culture of singleness, not in a culture of marriage. Both singleness and marriage are equal status in life under God. Equal. And both, I think, in Paul's teaching, are equally gifts. But the question we need to ask ourselves, with a high incidence of singleness in our nation and actually globally, this is not a national trend, but a global trend, is why are we doing this? If the grand goal of our singleness is to serve unhindered, undisturbed, and undistracted, to serve God and to glorify God, that is a valid and good and godly reason. But if we remain single due to the influence of culture, or remain single from a default position of fear of commitment, which is the worldview of culture, or we could remain single because unthinkably, because of the idolatry of false beauty. And what on earth is the idolatry of false beauty? That we have grown up in a totally visual world, and somewhere embedded, lodged in our memory and lodged in our psyche, is this picture of Mr. Right or Miss Right. And where on earth does this lodging of this idolatry of false beauty and false happiness and false blissfulness begins? It begins with our fairy tale, with Cinderella and Snow White. It begins with the Prince Charming on the white horse in shining armor. It begins, and it goes there, and we walk around carrying, we have a mental picture of beauty and bliss. And bliss is very tied to beauty. That's the worldview of our visual world. That's a cultural icon of our visual world, that our bliss is tied to beauty. In hearing this, I want to encourage us to pray that maybe, right, I've been so influenced by my culture that I'm still looking for the Mr. Right and Miss Right in terms of beauty for bliss. That's why I don't give a second look or second thought to that wonderful sister in Christ. Look around you. There are many eligible single women, right? Look around you, there are many eligible men, right? How come they're not getting together? Could it be that we are looking for the wrong things in each other? Could it be? And after hearing this, I can only but pray and plead that maybe you walk into your DG group this week with new lenses, with spiritual gospel lenses, and the guy who never caught your eye says, what Chris said, if that's true of the gospel, I'll take a second look. A third look. And underneath that, right, is inner beauty. And by that, I don't mean somewhere I've been misquoted, right? Am I saying that all single folk are unattractive? No. We all have our beauty. But I don't know what standards of beauty you have for your bliss. And for many of us men, we are walking around thinking, my Miss Right is Julia Roberts. Long hair, long legs, long everything. And you are a short China man, right? Can you get real with yourself? Why do you want Julia Roberts? You can only kiss her neck. And that's not good for your ego. Come on, come out of that delusion. It's a fantasy world. Get real. There are lots of godly women in our church. Lots of godly men. Take a second look through gospel lenses. I'll lend you my lenses. Right? So my wife always tells me, I didn't marry you, Chris, for your body. All right, it's okay, it's okay. It's not a problem, right? But she took a second look, and she looks a second time and says, underneath this scrawny body is potential. And we just celebrated 25 glorious years of godly living. Not perfection, right? Not perfection, but God looking after us and using us. And so I want you to think gospel thoughts all the way from marriage, where you have perhaps succumbed into a culture of begging, to pray that God will graciously move you to a culture of giving and see the change in your life. And maybe for us as singles, we don't have to follow the national statistics. The church is always a witness to the world. The world does things for its own agenda. A fear of commitment, a fear of responsibility. I've got a lifestyle to pursue. I've got a lifestyle to keep. The lifestyle we have is godliness. Are you more godly as a single? Just ask yourself that question. Can I do more with a partner in Christ? For me and Mona, we could do infinitely more together than apart from one another. I lost my notes, actually. That's only one area. How do we overcome idolatry, sorcery, enmity? Enmity, here there are 8 things of the flesh. They are all relational sins. Enmity, ectri, hatred towards God and neighbor. There is now a national debate on where we can locate our elderly care services. And it was raised because of some residents of Woodlands and some residents of Toei, if I understand correctly. But having elderly and elderly care facilities is now thought of in many circles as a liability. There are many ways we show our hatred towards God and hatred towards neighbor. And one way is to dishonor the elderly. One plank of the 10 commandments is to honor your parents. And we are also secondly, in Israel's history as God's people, we are secondly to look out for the vulnerable and the marginalized, beginning with the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners. And how on earth does this work in our life in terms of the flesh? If enmity there, extra, is hatred towards God vertically, and if we hate God, we are self-love and self-possessed. And out of that hatred for God and obsessive self-love, we will hate neighbor. I like to pray and plead with you that we think carefully about this. Right now, in our national discourse, the elderly and facilities for elderly care are a liability to our housing estates. But may we pray and move that discourse that 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now, that having the elderly and elderly care services in our housing estates will be looked upon as an asset. And I think we can shift the national discourse if we shine a light into society. You know, when the MRT was being built in the 1980s, I was in the papers at the time as sub-editor. And the number one complaint of almost the general public of Singapore, why do we need the MRT? When you build this MRT, you know, underground, it changes the feng shui of this country. And the feng shui of this country is what brought us wealth. You snake these lines all over the country, and we're going to be trouble. And asset prices of those close to MRT stations fell in the initial period. Now, who's talking about falling asset prices around MRTs? Everybody is looking for somewhere close to the MRT. Can we not shift the national thinking as a witness to society? As a young Christian, my first Christmas in Sydney, Australia, where I got converted, we went to sing carols and at old folks' home. You ever been to old folks' home? That was my first encounter. And after we sang carols, presented a short gospel message, shared Jesus' love, etc., this old lady that I was sitting and ministering to, we all spread ourselves around, etc., and she held on to my palm and didn't let it go. So I was thinking, what's happening here? Now, I know I'm attractive, but not that attractive. And I said, I have to go. We have to go to our next caroling spot. And she's held on to them, held on to my hand, and said, nobody ever visits me. I'll never forget that. And then a tear rolled down her side. Nobody ever visits me. Every old person in our society is somebody who loved you, sacrificed, and raised you with some sacrifice. And you think they are a liability to your lifestyle of diving, skiing, whatever you are doing now? They are a hindrance to you? What on earth happened to us as a people? What on earth has happened to us as a church, the church of Jesus Christ? We may know the price of everything, but we now know the value of nothing. The love and the sacrifice of an aged parent is now a burden to me. My 100-year-old mother, who has lived with me for 21 years, is a blessing to me. My children are the most blessed of all the cousins in my entire extended family because they grew up from zero, from day one, with an aged person. And we had to make adjustments to lifestyle and life goals to look after her till when the Lord takes her to glory. Are we impoverished because of her? I like to think we have been enriched. These are not things you can buy in a ITE or poly or university. Teaching our children to look after the old. So once a month, my maid goes off, right, for her rest. And when she does that, my kids look after her. So my son accompanies my mum to the toilet. And he's the one rostered to do it. And then Hanmi takes turns, and we take turns throughout the day. And he's to see there, helping her wipe herself, clean herself. You can't learn that anywhere, friends. There is no elderly care 101 in university. Is there? May we shine a light in this area. Strife, contentious, quarrelsome anger. Anybody walking around here, contentious, quarrelsome in our anger? Jealousy, self-importance that harms the neighbor. Fits of rage, tumoi, ogre, low-grade anger. So the Greek one has a distinction here. Fits of rage is hot-temperedness. Quickly flare up, quickly cool down. Doesn't justify it. It just says there's one type of anger. But there's people who are walking around with ogre, low-grade temper, always looking for an excuse to blow up. Right? Are you like that? The food was slightly later. The queue was slightly longer. Right? And before we know it, we've got something in the house. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, things like that. You know that phrase, and things like that, in my version? It's saying to you, this list is not exhaustive. And it's saying that it's referring to any and every conceivable sin when we live in the flesh. And when we live in the flesh, we are animal-like and beastly to each other. This is not the way God made us to live. Can we agree on that? This is man's inhumanity to fellow man. This is the forsaking of loved ones, both spouses and aged, and the fellowship of God. walking around with a false sense of supremacy and elitism because we are so committed to self-love at expense of God, loving God and loving neighbor. What has God done for us? Chapter 4, verse 6. What has God done for us? Chapter 4, verse 4. Sorry, we pick it up from 4 to 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See that? What's on view here? There is no way we're going to overcome the impulses of the flesh, our sinful fallen nature, apart from two S's. That God in his love, God in his grace, God in his mercy, sent first his Son 2,000 years ago, broke into human history. So Jesus dying on the cross, the past historical objective work, is what started us off to be a new person. He washed away my sin. He made me born again. That is our positional holiness because God sent his Son. The second S we need is the Holy Spirit for our progressive holiness to live up to the status that we are now truly the sons and the daughters of God, living holy lives in an unholy world. And living our holy lives in an unholy world, we cannot do it by our own wisdom and strength. God obviously thinks we need the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. We now have positional holiness because of the Son. Only because of the Son, but to keep us going in the in-between before he arrives at the second coming to wind up human history and ask for an accounting of our lives, he now blesses us with the person of the Spirit. And it's the person and power of the Spirit that gets us to overcome the flesh. Amen? There is no way you can do this by yourself. Please write that down somewhere. God sent his Son and God has sent his Spirit. Amen? Amen? Without that, we are not going to be born again to new life. So what on earth does the Spirit do to us? Cancels out everything of the flesh. Love. What on earth is love? The nature of God is love. Christ dying on the cross is love. And the Spirit is the application of divine love achieved on the cross for us daily. So somebody said to me, they saw a vision. I'm a little bit careful when I hear people speak of visions. And rightfully so, whether the vision actually comes from God and tallies with God's word. So I say, tell me more about this vision. This person said, we saw a vision, not them, but a relative, saw a vision, and they had arrived in heaven. And so I say, what was heaven like? He says, heaven, just this overwhelming sense of, an overwhelming sense of love. I listened to that, I said, okay, that vision, not bad. I think the vision is all right. When we live in the presence of God, there'll be no second guessing. Who is God? What's he on about? God is on about love. The very nature and character of God is love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The attribute of God is love. The achievement of God on the cross is love. And the application of God in our lives by the Spirit is love. Amen? That's what it is. So do we walk around led by the Spirit, exuding and expressing love? Being a courier, an ambassador, a channel of love? Or do we still claim the name of Christ and walk around as an ambassador of hatred? Which one are we? In our marriages, in our families, in our fellowship, in our church? Joy, Kara. Divine joy found in God by faith in Christ. Then peace. I want to say to you, love, joy, peace are very major things, and I'll tell you why. Love, joy, peace. Peace. This is firstly peace with God vertically. And as a result of peace with God, availed through the Son and the Spirit, we have peace with men. So friends, when is it that you cannot sleep? You lie on your bed and you're tossing around. You are insomniac. Most of us cannot sleep and our stomachs turn when we have a relational breakdown with someone. Would that be right? That'll be right. And the two things are very linked. And relational peace is what gives rise to emotional peace. So the peace that we speak about here is firstly our reconciliation with God through Christ. And as a result of that, our reconciliation with neighbor, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why we walk around doing good, beginning with the household of God. patience, long-suffering, God's wealth of patience towards rebels, kindness, God's gracious attitude, and it just goes on. And this is what I wanted to highlight to you. Love, joy, peace, at least. Jesus' parting words in a farewell discourse. Jesus' parting words in a farewell discourse to the disciples were love, joy, peace. Jesus bids them to abide in his love. Remain in my love. John 15. Jesus offers his disciples peace that the world cannot offer. John 14, 17. And Jesus desires that they grow in joy. John 15, 11. All that the Holy Spirit is doing is reproducing the teaching and the life of Jesus in our lives. So we walk around led by the Spirit, and we walk around as ambassadors of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I just want to highlight goodness to you. You see, agathosin, the attitude of general kindliness towards others. You go looking for the good in others. This is totally opposite to envy, where you keep looking at the bad in others. Envy and jealousy. So I told the parents in our talk to the youth last week, and I give this to them. You want to do this, and you walk around, and you're thinking bad thoughts of your wife, bad thoughts of your husband, bad thoughts of your children. The way to begin is walk by the Spirit and to repent of this. You begin with pray a good prayer, think a good thought, say a good word, do a good deed, and feel a good emotion because you've done it God's way. And then you repeat the cycle. You pray a good thought about your spouse. You think a good thought about her, secondly. You say a good word. When was the last time you said a good word to your husband or wife? Then you could do a good deed. Buy them something. Make them something. And then you feel that this is the right thing to do, and you repeat the cycle. We walk around walking by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit as channels and ambassadors of this. Finally, what do we learn from this? It's not simply, friends, it's not simply which gospel to choose. It's not simply which gospel lifestyle, but finally, whose glory? In Galatians chapter 1, if we believe in the true gospel, it will always do this. Chapter 1, verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. The word there is doxa, Greek word, translated glory. But there is another type of glory we should watch out for. It is 5:26. At 5:26, it translates, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The word translated conceited or proud is the Greek word, I have that in your outline, kino doxoi. It just means vain glory, glory which is focused on self, self-glory. And so why do we read Psalm 22? Which psalm do you remember the most? Most of us remember Psalm 23. So let's recite Psalm 23. 1, 2, go. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Very good. We know Psalm 23. How many of us know Psalm 22? Psalm 22 was the psalm that Jesus quoted as he hung on the cross. Which means that to him, this was the psalm that represented the gospel. And as he hung on the cross, what on earth did he face as God's suffering servant and suffering Messiah? This is what he faced. Verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. They open wide their mouths at me like a revering and roaring lion. Verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of lions. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. As Jesus dies hanging on the cross, he is not surrounded by bulls or lions or dogs. He's surrounded by a sea of humanity. A sea of humanity, the crowd, the religious leaders, the political leaders, and distant away, his disciples. And each one of them had engaged in beastly animal behavior. He dies at the hands of humans who behave like animals. And why do they, in what way do they behave like animals? Here at the cross, you do not find the crude expressions of our sin, but the higher sophistication of flesh, our sinful nature. And what is the highest sophistication of flesh? Where we sin and we blame others for it. Where we sin and we blame Jesus for it. The crowds, oh, they asked for Barabbas instead of Jesus because they were doing it out of nationalism, but it was actually doing it out of self-preservation, a quick fix instead of a long-term fix of God saving them from their sin. God saving them for Roman rule, that's an easy thing to do. God saving them from their sin, that was the thing he had to do. Religious teachers, we are getting rid of a blasphemer. This person is a blasphemer. He's heretic. What they were actually protecting was their self-importance, their rank in Jewish society. The political leaders, Herod, Pilate, it was for political stability of the province. What they were protecting was their self-interest. And Judas, the most intimate in the intimate circle, you could do wrong, look right. And he said, why are you spending money like this? He says, can't we use the money for the poor? And being concerned for the poor was the epitome of Jewish piety. But what he was concerned about was actually his own wealth. You could do wrong and look good. What we have here at the cross are not the crude expressions of our sin, the gay lungs and the red light areas. What we have here are the higher sophistication of our sinfulness, where we sin and we blame it on others. So Jesus died humbly on the cross, trusting in his Father, empowered by the Spirit, knowing full well the beastly animal nature of men and our hearts. He died there, wide-eyed, innocent, as men, the crowds, the religious leaders, the political leaders, the personal friends, resorted to beastly animal behavior. And each one of them was hungry enough like a beast, hungry enough like a beast, from self-interest, from self-importance, from self-preservation and self-glory to take a bite at the Son of God. Jesus, on the other hand, was hungry enough for God's glory, hungry enough for God's name, hungry enough for God's kingdom to carry on hanging on the cross for you and for me. He never crossed the line. Did you notice that? That they thought that he was beastly. That's what Psalm 22. Look at him. He doesn't even look like a man. He's like a beast. But the one who looked the most beastly was the most human. To be human is to obey God at all costs. To carry the human form externally and to behave with self-glory and self-centeredness is to be animal-like. You doing that? You sinning and you making others pay for it? You embarking and indulging in self-pleasing, self-interest, self-importance? You blaming it in your kids, blaming it on your spouse, blaming it on your parents, blaming it on brothers and sisters in Christ, blaming it on your leaders, blaming me? Be very afraid, friends, when you can sin and explain it away as righteousness. Be very careful, my friends. Be very fearful, my friends, when you can sin and couch it under ministry. Do not make your self-interest and your self-importance and your self-glory someone else's self-interest and self-importance and self-glory. You do wrong, you look right. There will always be a day of reckoning. But the DNA of sin is always there, externally looking good at all costs, but internally betraying God and neighbor. Without the Son and the Spirit, we will always carry the DNA of beastliness, of man's inhumanity to fellow men. Without the Son and the Spirit, you and I will always be a series of rebellions, a series of moments of self instead of moments of God and glory. How does this work? You sit there in front of the computer. You have two choices in that moment. Do I go to a website that helps me grow in my walk with God? Do I go to the website and do an encouraging thing? Or do I click to self-please myself with porn? You click porn. You have just chosen self-pleasing. You are in a dialogue with your parents. You so want to go to this outing. You so want to get this thing. You so want to hang out with your friends. Your parents say, out of love for you, please don't do it until later. But in a moment, a fit of self-pleasing, you cross the line, you dishonor your parents, and you use the four-letter word. And it shocks your parent. That was a moment of self-glory, of self-importance. You speak to your children in reverse. They want to do a certain thing, but you have your grand plans of how he is to, what course they are to take, which uni they go to, which job will actually bring glory and honor to your family. You're not actually concerned about his gifts or her gifts and making them flourish with their God-given gifts. And you just want them to do the course that will bring you face. You choose to tyrannize them. You choose to blackmail them. You choose this course, I will not support you. You have chosen a moment of self-glory. And I could go on with the examples ad nauseum. Our life is a series of us either becoming beastly or animal-like, or we choose to become God-like. Thank God for His Son. Thank God for His Spirit. We can please God. Amen? Let's go to God in prayer. We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us your Son and you have poured out your Spirit. And may we as your people plead and pray that we will always yield to the Son and yield to the Spirit, that we might live such new lives with new minds and new behaviors. So teach us to choose the true gospel. Teach us to choose the true gospel life and lifestyle that so bring glory and honor to your name. And teach us, O Lord, to be concerned simply for your glory and empty us of vain glory. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.